5 years ago, I was a youth pastor here at C4, and I felt God nudge me a little bit. Have you ever had God nudge you in a particular direction, like push you a little bit, like, hey, you should really go do this? And so I felt God kind of pushing me a little bit. You should do this. We were interviewing for a small groups pastor at the church, and we had gone through interview after interview after interview, and those interviews kept hitting a brick wall, right? I was a part of the interviewing committee, which made it equally as complicated. So I'm interviewing people all the while feeling God kind of like push me, hey, you should really look into this. You should really do this. And I kept, just stop. This is kind of annoying. And then God finally just kind of kicked me in the seat of my pants. He said, no, like, I'm serious. I need you to go do it. And so finally, I walked over to Paul's office. I knocked on the door. I think it was open. And I walked in and said, man, can I talk to you for just a second? He was like, sure, have a seat. And we sat down and I said, man, I don't know how to tell you this, but I really feel like we're interviewing people for my job. And he kind of tilted his head, which is a risk, anytime you say, hey, I'd like to do this job, you're not happy with your job, well, I can find somebody who is. So I took a risk and I was like, okay, well, all right. I feel like we're interviewing people for my job. I really am passionate about small groups and I think I would do a great job as this. And he said, okay, well, let's see what happens. And then here we are, 5 years later, I'm the life group pastor. I'm the community life pastor here at Cibolo Creek. And the reason I told you that story is because, well, it's a good story. And then on top of that, I took a risk, right? I took a risk. I was like, man, I really believe in the power of small groups. And I want to be a part of that. I want to be on the front row seats to see people's lives change as a result of being in a group. And I've believed for quite some time, I've been the recipient of this, that life change happens with small groups of people when Christ is in the middle of that. And so if you're doing life together and you're growing spiritually, man, your life is going to change. And so I risked something, but that risk was calculated because I'm like, man, this is something I really believe in. And I'm so excited to be the community life pastor here at the church. And I have seen, I have been on the front row seats, and I've seen people who've been hurting, who have friends that come alongside of them and help them heal. I've seen people who are completely disconnected and have no friends get friends. I've seen people who are far from God come closer to God as a result of Christ in small groups of people. And so we're starting a brand new series, and it's called Life is Better Connected, because we really believe that. We really believe that life is better connected. Spiritually, it's better. Relationally, it's better. Doing life together with those people is better. And so we're going to have a two-part series. This week, we're talking about the relational side of that. Like, what does it mean to grow relationally? I'm going to put my glasses on here so I can see you guys. And then Paul next week is going to talk about growing spiritually, how that happens in small groups of people. And so that's kind of the layout. I'm going to take a left turn a little bit. Left turn, that'd be your left right there. Have you ever met somebody that you just said, I really want to be like that person? Have you ever come in contact? It could be like professionally that you met them and you're like, they're really good at what they do. Or it could be that they're super friendly and you're like, every time I'm around this person, I want to hang out with them more. It could be any variety of things, but you meet somebody, you go, man, when I grow up, I want to be like this person. For me, one of those people anyway is Bob Goff. I don't know if you guys know who Bob Goff is, but he wrote books like Love Does and Everybody Always. And Bob is a lawyer. He's a diplomat. He's an author. He's a public speaker. But that's not the reason that I love him so much. One of the reasons that I love Bob Goff is the way that he does relationships. It's pretty phenomenal. So just a couple stories real quick. Bob has a son. His son decided to start skydiving. And when I say skydiving, I'm not talking about like strapped to somebody, jumping out, and they pull the chute. Like, jump out on your own, pull the chute yourself. Bob was like, wow, that's crazy. I don't think, that's a little risky. But his son started doing it. And then Bob, unbeknownst to his son, decided to go take skydiving lessons. All right. He didn't tell his son about it. He just snuck off. He took skydiving lessons and then learned how to jump out of a plane, not in tandem, like on his own pulling the chute, right? So one day his son says, you should come skydiving with me, right? Like you should really come skydiving. And he says, I'll go with you. And he goes, they go up in the plane, they're flying, they're getting ready to jump out. Everybody's putting their chutes on and everything. And Bob starts putting his chute on. And his son's like, well, you know, you're going to be in tandem with somebody, so you're not going to jump out of the plane just by yourself. Bob, you know, doesn't really hear him, keeps strapping on the chute. He goes over to where you jump out of the plane, jumps out of the plane, laughing the entire way. Just thinks it's so funny, right? You know, all the way down, his son's like, bah! You know, has a coronary. But it's like he just took such joy out of, A, doing something that his son loved to do with him, and then surprising him by jumping out of a plane. Maybe that's not the way to do it. That's a little bit crazy. But I love the way that he does relationships. Something else that he does is that he hands out his number to anybody who wants it, his phone number. He'll hand out his number. I think he published it in a book. He put his number in a book, and he said, if you want to call me any time of day, call me. And he will actually answer the phone. I haven't tried it yet, but he will actually answer the phone. And I just think it's really cool the way he does relationships. He's available. And so I have a video clip I'd love for you to watch real quick, and then we'll talk about it.
So if we're knit together as a family, then you'll receive calls, all of us, from people. And they're just hoping that you'll answer. Mm. They'll just hope that you'll answer. And so I decided a long time ago I wasn't going to be efficient in the way that I love people, but just available. Okay. I'm not the smartest guy. Mm-hmm. I'm no theologian. Yeah. But I get like loving people the way Jesus did is great theology.
I mean, imagine that, right?
That would be it. Be available. Remember like some lady pulls on his shirt? He's like, who was that?
Where'd that come from? I right? know this.
Little guy in the sycamore tree. He's like, lunch on you. Yeah. He had time for everybody, mm-hmm. right? And so for me, each time like you're available to people, then you never know where it is. It could be like a high school kid. It could be somebody with a few days left. Mm-hmm. But what an honor. It's almost like one of those take off your shoes. Like if we could like really receive people and know that the people that we're speaking to, and everybody, most people in fact, won't be in the middle of something large, but a couple will. And then they meet you or they meet him and they go like, wow, they may walk away a little bit changed, but we always walk away changed.
So we live in a world that is not easy to be available in. Would you say that that is true because of everything, all the noise and everything around us?
It's just easy to get distracted in.
So my question for you is, how do you keep that focus to be available? Like I'm thinking, like anyone that's listening or watching, they're thinking the same thing, like, well, I want to be available. How do I keep that focus to be available?
Yeah, if you really, really thought that the people you met were Jesus, you know, without being like a weird kind of clinical thing, but just like really you saw somebody and you saw their countenance and you thought, this is actually, you know, a son or daughter. Christ, if I see you as a woman of virtue, or that guy is a man of valor. Mm-hmm. Like we just, the subtitling that we give to each other, like it really matters. And if you had that, if you don't know the subtitle to give, just say like Jesus. Mm-hmm. Like, so how would you?
Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. So now what? And it's always the next thing. So now what?
Yeah.
So now we've engaged this thing, and what we want to do is have like shelves to put it on, because it's really can be ambiguous and messy and all that. Just say like, so how does all this work out? And each of us is just born with a different dashboard that we use for the metrics that we follow in our faith. And for me, for instance, I just am not afraid of the ambiguity. That's like my friend. Mm-hmm. We hang out together,
yeah.
Right? So for other people, they'll have a different dashboard. So we don't want to be like each other. Mm-hmm. We want to be like Jesus,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And if we're spending all of our time trying to be like each other, we'll never be like Jesus.
No.
So, but identifying with people, entering into it, and then do you get beat up when that happens? Of course.
Yeah.
You just get your pummeled.
Yeah.
Yeah, but you don't stay pummeled.
He said a couple of things that I thought were really significant, really helpful. One of those things is the subtitling that we give each other really matters, like the label that we put on each other. As we're having a conversation, you have like a picture in your head, or you have maybe words or a way that somebody treated you, like the subtitling that you give each other really matters. And then he said, we don't want to be like each other, we want to be like Jesus, I mean, if we change that in our world right now, just think how different it would be if we decided, no, we don't want to be like each other. Somebody takes a shot at you, you don't take a shot back. Like, how am I going to be like Jesus in this moment? And then my absolute favorite one is loving people the way Jesus did is great theology. That's kind of where we're going to camp today. Like, loving people the way Jesus did, the way Jesus does, is great theology. Now, I've been a pastor in some way, shape, or form for like 15 years. And I've had dozens of conversations about, I mean, you could only imagine. So soteriology, eschatology, ecclesiology, any ology that you could possibly think of that somebody would want to talk about, I've talked to them about those things. But oftentimes, or not very often, do we really talk about the way God loves us, the way Jesus loves us. There's not much debate around that. I think maybe for a couple of reasons that sometimes it's easier to stay in the realm of like theology and philosophy and not bring it down like into your life. All that stuff is super important. It is really good and it's worth studying. But if it doesn't affect you personally and change your heart and make you love the way that Jesus loves, it's not much good. And Jesus even said, you know, those who know my commands and keep them, they are the ones that love me. And so, you know, I want to love like Jesus. I want to have great theology at the end of the day. Like, I want to be more like him. And in my love for other people, I want to have great theology. And you can look at Jesus through a couple of different lenses, right? So you can look at him through the theological lens. You can look at him through the supernatural lens. Walking on water, cleansing lepers, making the blind see, the deaf hear, casting out demons, dying on the cross for our sins, resurrecting from the dead. You can look at him through that lens, which is a helpful lens because he's both God and man. But you can also look at him through like a more human lens. You can look at him, how he treats people, the way he talks to people, the people that he hangs out with, the amount of time that he spends with the people that he hangs out with. You can look at Jesus' life in a more human lens, in a more physical way, and today that's the way I want to look at him for just a little bit. We'll talk about the theology behind it a little bit, but I really want to look at the way that he loves and treats people. Because at the end of the day, we're going to be responsible for living like him, right? So there are verses like 1 John 2:6, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Paul was pretty bold. He said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Can you imagine saying that? Hey, look at me and just act the way I do because that's the way Jesus acts. That's rough, right? I would say, look at Jesus. Don't look at me. But Paul says, look at me. I'm going to try to imitate Christ. And so in that, we're going to look at the way Jesus does friendships today. We're going to look at the way that he lives and treats people. You guys up for that? Awesome, great. And so we're going to look at three stories. I'm going to try to get through them real quick. I don't have much of a voice, so you're in luck today. Like, this is going to be an abbreviated message, hopefully. But the first thing that we're going to look at is a story that you guys are really familiar with, and it's John 4, and it's the Samaritan woman at the well. So Jesus is going into town, and as he goes into town, you need to know he's going from Judea to Galilee. And really, the quickest route to get from Judea to Galilee is through Samaria. Most people at the time just completely avoided Samaria. They didn't like Samaritans at all. So when they traveled, they wouldn't go straight up through. They'd go all the way around because they absolutely loathed, hated Samaritans. I mean, the word Samaritan was a curse word for them. And in Jesus' ministry, at one point, somebody calls him a Samaritan, and everybody's like, oh, no, he didn't. Like, it is a bad word to people to call him a Samaritan. And so part of the reason for that is that Samaritans really came from Jewish people and Assyrian people at a time when the Jews were in captivity. And it was a reminder of their captivity, but also those relationships were seen as impure. And so they couldn't worship with them. They couldn't participate with them in worshiping God. And so they didn't like them. They stayed away from them. They wouldn't touch some of the same things that they touched. Like, they really avoided them like the plague. And so I don't know what that noise is, but we'll just keep going. Sorry, I have ADD and stuff like that. Just throws me off. So if you're going from Judea to Galilee, you don't go through Samaria, but Jesus breaks all the rules, and that's exactly what he does, and so he goes through. And there was this woman, verse 7, it says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. All right, this is not rocket science. He's been traveling. He's thirsty. He is God, but he's also man. So the human side of him is thirsty. And he's like, okay, disciples, you go that way. You get supplies. I'm going to go over here to this well, and I'm going to get something to drink. And so he goes over the well, and he waits. He waits for somebody in particular. And she finally shows up, the Samaritan woman, to draw water. And he says, look, I'm thirsty. Could I have something to drink? Give me a drink sounds really, hey, give me a drink. That's not how it went down, right? It was real polite. It's real cordial. Like, may I have a drink? You know, you're drawing water. Let's do this. And so he notices also that she's alone. So, like, you know, she's traveling to this particular well. It's not like there are wells just all over the place. You had to travel for a while. She was by herself. Normally, you would travel with other women or with your husband. She's by herself. She didn't show up with anybody. So just hold on to that a little bit. He notices it. It's a little bit out of place. And they have this conversation about water. It's like, hey, well, you know, you're giving me water. You know, thanks for the water. And she goes, well, hold on just a second. You're Jewish. Why are you even asking me for, like, water? Because normally you guys don't even travel through here. And he said, you know what? If you actually knew who it was that was asking you for a drink of water, you'd be asking me for a drink of living water. And she's like, what? What is that? You know? And she's thinking natural spring. She's thinking a magic water cooler or something, just a convenient place to get water. And Jesus is talking about satisfying the deep longings of her soul. That there are certain things that you're thirsty for, that you're hungry for, that you seek out and that you look for and that you don't find. And Jesus is saying, you've been looking for this, and I'm going to satisfy the deep longings of your soul. And she goes, well, that sounds pretty good. Can I have some of that living water that you speak of? Still not totally understanding what he's saying. And then he says this, John 4, 16 through 18, go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man that you're living with now. It just got real. Like, what? First of all, how dare you? Like, think about it. Like, if you're talking to this woman, and it's you, it's not Jesus, and you're talking to this woman, she turns her back on you and goes, hypocrite. I knew church was just filled with hypocrites that talk about, oh, you know, you've had five husbands. She doesn't do that, though. It's really interesting. She doesn't do that. Jesus, and the way he said it's a little bit different, probably, than we would say it. He said, you know, you've had five husbands, and now the person that you're living with is, you know, is not your husband. She said, sir, you must be a prophet. Isn't that interesting? She doesn't get angry at him. She doesn't run away from him. She will in just a second, but for a different reason. She doesn't run away from him. She hangs out. She wants to talk more. She said, you must be a prophet. Now, a prophet is somebody who speaks the will of God, but a prophet is also somebody who has special knowledge that other people don't have. You see, Jesus knew something about her that nobody else knew. And get this, he knew something about her that nobody else knew, and he loves her. He treats her kindly. Think about this for a second. He's already passed through some major barriers that nobody else would go through. He went through Samaria. He's talking to a Samaritan. He is alone with a woman having a conversation. His disciples later will be described as shocked that he was standing there with this woman. He's passed through all of these barriers just to have a conversation with her. He tells her things about herself that she has not told anybody else. He knows her and he loves her. And her response is interesting. She drops her water pot, and she runs off. Note that she dropped the water pot. The water pot was the reason she was there. She was going to get water. She's like, I don't need that anymore. I've already got living water. He tells her that he's the Messiah. She books it. She runs off. And then she begins telling as many different people as she can possibly tell. Here's the interesting part about it. Here's the thing that I just love about this story, and it's the relational part that I want us to draw out of this. It's what she tells everybody. And it's verse 39. He told me things that I've done. Okay, just pause for just a second. Somebody walks up to you, and they point at you, and they say, I know all the things that you've done. How do you react? I would run, but it wouldn't be to go tell everybody how great this person is. It'd be, A, to call 911, maybe, you know, just call the police, pack up my stuff, shred any documents that I, like, what is the thing that you know? You said all the things, in like, be specific, which things are we talking about here that you know? Is it how I lost my temper with my kid when they just wanted to spend time with me and I yelled at them? Is it that thing that I did at the office where my boss was telling me to do things that I knew was a little bit unethical, but I did it anyway because I thought I might get ahead, I might get a promotion? Is it the fight that I had with my wife over our parenting techniques that turned into a screaming match? Like, specifically, Jesus, which of those things are you talking about? And he's like, all of those things. She runs off, not because she's scared, not because she doesn't want to be around him. She runs off because she's excited. She's excited that Jesus knows these things about her and loves her. Listen to this. I think everybody in this room has a desire, a strong desire to be known and loved. Our worst fear is to be fully known and to be rejected. That's our worst fear. I believe that's men, women, and children across the board. Guys, you can shake your head no if you want. Everybody wants to be known and loved. And to be known and rejected is the worst fear that we have. Here's the principle that I really want us to draw out of this. It has to do with authenticity. It has to do with being real. You see, Jesus looks at this woman and he says, I can see straight through you, and I love you even more. So in relationships, do you have people that see straight through you? Do you have people that know you and love you even more? Do you return that favor? How real are you with people? Do you drop the mask? Are there times when you can just say, you know what, I don't have to be this person or that person or this person, I just need to be myself. Do you have people that you can do that with? Because at the end of the day, everybody needs that. To be known and to be loved even more. Jesus sees straight through her. And he crosses every boundary to be with her and to talk to her. What boundaries are you willing to cross to show somebody that you love them? Things that other people may not do. Hanging out with people that other people may not hang out with. I can see straight through you. That's the first principle. Second one is this. It's found in John 9. One of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. It was a man that was born blind. And Jesus enters into town again. This is what he does. He goes from town to town. He's always on the move. And as he passes by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? What a question. This guy is sitting, begging by the gates. All he can do is hear, right? He can't see. And he hears, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? In this day, when you sinned, it was thought to have consequences like disease or handicap or just lack of prosperity. So you can even look through the book of Job, and this is the contention that's going back and forth between he and his friends. But there was a thought that if you sin, it causes some sort of physical malady, some sort of handicap. And so the disciples walk in, and really all they're doing is repeating something that they've heard a dozen times. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And every day, no doubt, this guy is sitting at the gates. He hears it. Again, all he can do is hear. What's wrong with this guy? What did he do that got him into this position? Can you imagine? What an awful thing. Every day that's what he hears, repeated over and over. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This guy's a mistake. This guy's a problem. He did something to get himself into this situation. Every single day. Just kind of a side thought. Have you ever thought about the way your words affect people? It could be something that comes out of your mouth. It could be something that you repeat that other people say that ends up being really hurtful to other people. Something to think about. And what if we used our words to like heal instead of harm? So the disciples are walking through. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? I love this. The argument that they give him, is he this or is he this? Is he A or is he B? Was it his parents or his fault? Have you ever been in a situation where people gave you options, neither of which you liked? You're either this or you're that. If you say this, then you're this. If you say this, then you're that. Man, sometimes the options that you have are not that great. And those are the options that they gave Jesus. Look, which is it? And Jesus pipes up and he says, I don't know. Maybe I'm going to go with D, none of the above. He said, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Oh, love that. He says, it's D, none of the above. It's neither, guys. Like, I don't even like the premise that you're giving me here. I don't like the options that I've been given. It's neither. He's not a mistake. He's a miracle. This guy is going to experience God in a way that none of you ever will. He was blind, and he's going to be able to see. It's neither. This guy is a miracle. It said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, kind of gross, I know, and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Jesus reaches down into the dirt, spits in it first. It's gross. It's Jesus' spit, though. It probably smells like strawberries. He spits in it. He pulls it up, and then he sticks it in the guy's eyes, and he just kind of rubs it, which, you know, is bizarre. But listen, if you have read Genesis, it makes total sense, because that's exactly how God created man, is from the dirt and from the dust. And so he gives him new sight. He helps him to see. And so he's healed. He's excited. But now there's a murmur, like in the city a little bit. They're like, oh, what happened? Is this the guy that was blind and sitting by the gate? And people started to question him. It's like, no, you're not that guy. No, certainly you're not that guy. And so they brought him in front of like Pharisees and Sadducees and whatever sees. And so they sat down and they just said, okay, are you this guy? Are you the guy that was blind sitting? No, you're not. It's like, well, who healed you? I don't know his name. You know, I didn't get to see him. I was blind at the time, right? So he healed me, and I walked away, and I can't even point to. He's like, okay, get out of here. He brought his parents in. He's like, okay, is this your son? Yeah. Well, who healed him? Look, I don't even know what you're talking about right now. Like, you can ask 20 questions. All I know is he was blind at birth. Okay, get out of here. I don't like your answer. And so they bring the guy back, and they ask him a second time. Verse 24, it says, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. What? Do you see what happened? He was sitting at the gates begging for loose change, and they called him a sinner day after day after day after day. Now that title's been transferred to Jesus. He's a sinner. It's like Jesus took on the sins of the world kind of deal. And so now they're calling Jesus a sinner. And the guy's response is awesome. John 9:25, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Oh, it's beautiful. Though I was blind, now I see. This entire passage is about seeing things, about not seeing things, about seeing things correctly. Faith really is a way of seeing. Do you realize that? That if Jesus affects you in such a way, if you trust him, he'll change your heart, you begin to see the world and other people differently. Jesus walked up to this guy at the gate. He saw him differently. The disciples said, well, he's a sinner. He's a miracle. And I'm going to show you that he's a miracle. What if we started looking at people as potential miracles? What if we did that? What if we stopped arguing about silly things and looked at people, and instead of criticizing, instead of judging, instead of tearing people apart and looking for their flaws, instead of repeating things we've just heard other people say, what if we looked at people differently as Jesus would look at them? a potential miracle. And here's the thing, here's the principle I want you to extract from this that Jesus teaches us. I want your friendships to be a place of grace. I want your friendships to be a place of grace. Whether that's a life group, whether that's just your group of friends, whether that's at work, people you've known for years, with your family, I want your relationship with them to just be a place they can come and get grace. That they can come and you could see them differently with your eyes of faith, that you wouldn't be blind, that you would see them as Jesus sees them. Let your friendships be a place of grace. See people as miracles. So that's the second one. You ready for the third one? Let's go. Why not? I mean, we're here, and that's what I have on my paper here. So the third one is a great story. You guys have heard this before, probably 11 different ways, but it's John 8, and it's the woman caught in adultery. And it says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now, Jesus frequently taught in public squares. He would teach at the synagogue. People would come from all around to hear him teach. There was something magnetic about him. And not only would people come to hear him teach, but people would come to challenge him as well. Like, they didn't like some of the things that he was saying, particularly about the Sabbath and about Mosaic law. And so they kept challenging him as often as they could. And so this particular day, this is what the challenge looks like. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Okay, time out just a second. We just went through a series called God and Sex. So maybe you can explain to me, you should if you paid attention, how do you get caught in the act of adultery? Nobody wants to answer. Okay, it's church, I get it. But I think you get me, right? Like, how do you get caught in the act of adultery? And by the way, where's the dude in all of this? Like, you've got this woman who's half-clothed in front of all these men. Where's the man? I bet he's in the crowd somewhere. Caught in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Ooh, he's in a pickle. You may not see it, but this is an A or B situation again. Okay, should we, A, stone her and then fulfill Mosaic law? Or should we, B, let her go? I mean, you're a man of grace and mercy, but you're also a man of truth. Which are you going to pick in this particular situation? Mosaic law says to kill her, stone her. What are you going to do? Jesus, again, chooses D, but this time it's for dirt. And so he bends down. And he just starts writing in the dirt. And like, so many things have been said about what he was writing in the dirt. And, you know, what do you think he said? Some people think it's the Ten Commandments that he writes in there. Some people think he's putting people's names in there. Like, these are the guys guilty of adultery also. It could be any number of things. I like to think he was drawing the Sistine Chapel down there. Just like this beautiful, like, mosaic. Because he's Jesus. He can do whatever he wants, right? In the sand. But regardless, he's not answering their question. And they keep asking questions. Okay, Jesus, we're asking, hey, which is it, A or B? A or B? In verse 7, it says, but when they persisted in asking, he straightened up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Ouch. Okay, wait, Jesus, that's not the argument. We're not talking about us. We're talking about her. Let's get back to talking about her a little bit more. Like, should we kill? No. The first person who hasn't sinned, stand up and cast a stone. Who's it going to be? Oh, is it you? Is it you? Because I know things. You know, Jesus knew things about people that nobody else knew. Like, go ahead. Stand up. Who's going to be without sin? I just want to know, because I'll write your name right here in the sand. I'll do it. Don't make me, Hank. You know, I don't know. I'm just like making up names. Probably didn't have Hank there, but you know, which one of you has not sinned? He changed the argument completely. And it says this. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, the wiser ones. And he was left alone. Yeah, I've got a lot of sin. I'm leaving, Junior. You stay here. He was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court, and here's what Jesus does. He's been drawing in the dirt up until this point, really frustrating for everybody. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Also, another beautiful passage. And we could talk about grace. We could talk about forgiveness. We could talk about the way he viewed her. But one of the things that I want to tell you is the way he stood with her in the midst of a dangerous situation. They were ready to throw stones, right? Jesus doesn't move. I said he stood with her. He was sitting, drawing in the dirt. It's, you know, semantics here. But Jesus stood with her. He was in between them and her. She was powerless. She was probably close to naked, standing in front of a group of men. He stood with her against the powers that be. Do you have anybody that will stand with you in your weakest moment? Do you have somebody that will stand with you in a time of shame or when you're distraught, when you get news about an illness or a loved one dies or you don't get the promotion that you wanted? Do you have people that will stand with you and just tell you, "I've got your back"? Because I think that's the principle that Jesus is teaching us here. When she was brought before him, he's like, "I've got your back. I'm not on their side." Do you have somebody that will stand in the gap with you when you need it? I had a friend one time that called me. He was in a group that I was leading. His name is Thomas, and Thomas was like, "Hey, we have a house guest at our house that won't leave." You've had them, I see. And I'm not talking about like a raccoon or something that got, like an actual person that is staying with us that won't leave. Like, we put it to them 6-7 different ways, kind of laid down the groundwork, and we said, "Okay, if this happens, then you're out." Well, they've transgressed all those different things that we set in front of them. Now we don't know what to do. So what do I do? And I said, "Well, why are you asking me? Like, this is not my problem. Like, I have no idea." And they proved themselves at times to be maybe just like a little bit dangerous, and we don't know. I was like, "Why'd you let them stay with you?" But I was like, okay. So here's what I'd do. I'd sit them down and just kind of walk through. Like, you set up the ground rules ahead of time. Good. Like, thumbs up. You did great. And you told them, like, if you don't do these things, you're out, right? Yes. Did all those things. Okay. Then they have to get kicked out. Like, that's the thing. So, which sucks, because now you have to try to enforce that. And I said, "Hey, I tell you what, when it happens, when you tell them, when they find it's the last straw, call me and I'll come over. I don't know what I'm going to do, right? Like, I have no plan in this. I don't know what I'm going to do." And he said, "Okay." So I'm at work one day. I'm in the middle of something. I get this phone call, and it's Thomas, and he goes, "Now." And I was like, "What is the time is now? Like, it's you said when it happened to go, oh, that. Yeah, we talked about that like weeks ago. Okay, yeah." So I ran over, and all I did the entire time was just stand there with my arms crossed, looking disapprovingly, like, no, this is not good. I mean, it went south. I don't have a plan. I'm still, you know, I'm like, I don't know, call the police, you know. But I stood with them. I stood with them, like, in that moment. And do you have anybody that's going to stand with you? Will you be that for somebody else? Will you stand in the gap for somebody else that's powerless? Will you stand in the gap for somebody who needs your help? Do you have anybody that you just tell them, "I've got your back"? That's the third principle. So if you want to have great theology, it starts with how you love people. This is how Jesus loved people. There's so many different things that we could pick that say this is the way Jesus loved people, but those three are a good start. Do you have somebody that just go, "Hey, I've got your back"? Do you have somebody that you can say, I can see straight through you"? Do you have somebody that's a place of grace for you, that you're a place of grace for them? And when I say I can see straight through you, again, I'm talking about authenticity, like dropping the act and letting people really get to know the real you. And I'm convinced that when you do that, when you drop the act, people return the favor. Somebody that you can just say, "I can see straight through you." A place of grace. Just making the decision, you know what? I'm going to stop judging people. For some of you, it's a hobby, I understand. But others of you, it might be a little bit easier. But if it is hard, you start somewhere. You have to start somewhere. And refuse to just make your life about how am I going to pick people apart. Instead, you go, okay, well, that's not my grid anymore. My grid now is how much grace, how much mercy, how much forgiveness can I show somebody? Anytime you start talking about this, there's somebody that's like, so you just let people do whatever they want? It's like, first of all, that's an A or B situation, right? Who said anything about that? That's an A or B situation. Shower grace upon grace. And then I've got your back. Somebody that you'll stand in the gap with. Somebody that's going through something difficult that you will be there no matter what. If you don't have any of those things, and some of that I've got your back is not just like difficult situations, but it could be something that somebody's trying to get through. Like it's something in their life that keeps tripping them up. That you could stand with them and go, how can I help? What kind of, you know, if I have advice, I'll give it to you. If not, I'll just be silent and sit beside you. But for you, I'm going to ask you to pick one of those things to start with, one of those three principles, and start doing it. Now, if you don't have a group of people to do that with, I'm sure you saw this coming. There are things called life groups, 8 to 12 people that meet in people's homes over a particular topic where you grow spiritually and relationally together. We also have something called connect groups. If you're like, life groups, that's a big step. I don't know about that. But if you want to connect over a particular activity, whether it's jogging, walking, we've got a jam group, somebody that just plays music and needs somebody else to jam with them, maybe you connect that way. And then we have something called explore groups. Explore groups are electives that meet for a fixed period of time over a topic. So we're finishing up grudge match this week with men. We just did Be Prepared, Not Scared, so things like that. Check our website for all that. But I'm giving you environments where you can put this stuff into action if you don't already have it. Hey, let me pray for us, and then we'll go. God, thank you so much for your example of Jesus, and that to have great theology, we just love as Jesus loved. That's easy. We don't have to know a lot about the Bible. We don't have to know everything about the Bible or you to just look at the example of Jesus and love in the same manner. God, help us to do that. Maybe we start with these three things, God, but I pray that if there's anybody that's here that doesn't have a group of people that will do that with them, that you would give that to them. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.